Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and you'll find our study is this morning is going to be verses 41 through 46. E.W. Tozer used to say, "What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about himself." Jesus, in our section of study here, asks it a different way, and I believe it really is the most important question a person can ask himself. Look at it for yourself there, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? That's his question. What do you think about the Christ? What are your thoughts about the Messiah? What comes to your mind when you think about Jesus Christ? Is it, when I was younger, stained glass windows and sacraments and things like that? Is it a nice person? Is it somebody that loves you? It's a great example for you. What comes to your mind? Now, all throughout history, people have had an opinion about Jesus. And, of course, today people have a very strong opinion. So many have strong opinions about Jesus. Some have a very negative view of Jesus. I read a quote from a guy who said it in the 300s. His name was Julian the Apostate, an emperor who ruled for 2 years. And his view was that Jesus didn't do anything in his lifetime worthy of fame. In the 1960s, at the height of the musical notoriety of the group called the Beatles, the lead singer, John Lennon, was asked about their fame, and he proceeded to say that it was greater than the fame of Jesus Christ. He had this view about himself, and he had, of course, this view about Jesus that was negative. In John 9, the religious leaders told a guy who was blind but then healed by Jesus to give glory to God, "We know that this man," pointing to Jesus, "we know that this man is a sinner," they said. So you have throughout history many who have had a very negative view of Jesus. And then there are many others who have had a more positive view of Jesus, saying that he's a good man, he's a prophet. Guys like Ralph Waldo Emerson and H.G. Wells and all sorts of philosophers and historians and presidents that have come through that have said such flowery things about Jesus. That he's a good man. He's a loving man. A man who was misunderstood by people. A man who had a great cause and lived it out and then tragically died. But he died for what he believed in. See, and so it's all positive and it's all example and it's all feel good and it's all, you know, yay Jesus. So from the negative to all the positive, you have a lot of opinions about Jesus, but the best thing that they can say about him is this. Listen to this, and this is very important, that he was among the best of men that lived. Great guy, wonderful example to follow, loving, a man full of wisdom and stuff like that, but listen, the point is that the world sees Jesus as nothing more than what? Human. Nothing more than a man. He is the best of them. But he's a man. And nothing more than a man. And our passage this morning, though, is going to challenge that thought. I think, though, the strongest punch to Christianity, with all of those views and all of those thoughts that way, probably the strongest punch to Christianity, the most damaging opinion about Jesus, has actually come from religious groups, from denominations, actually. Speakers for religion. You have all sorts of people and even supposed pastors that say things like, Jesus was a great man, but he was not God. They speak out against the deity of Jesus Christ. And you can pick your direction. For example, the Muslim faith sees Jesus as a great prophet, right? The equal of Moses, but nothing more. Christian Science says Jesus was a great man. He was not a substitute for sins, though. Freemasonry says Jesus was just a man like us, nothing more. So they emphasize how similar he is to us. The Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is the great angel Michael. And so very spiritual and very supernatural, but that's as high as it goes. Mormons tell us that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Again, great example, of somebody who's a, you know, Lucifer chose the wrong way, Jesus chose the right way. You realize that the Mormons even believe that Jesus is a redeemer. A redeemer in some sense, but they stop short of saying that he is God. And you know, it's just unreal. I was reading just last night before going to bed, was reading about all that took place in the 300s and into the 400s about the deity of Christ, and did he have two natures, and, you know, or was it a mix, and all that kind of stuff. And these people were trying to figure it out, and they were calling each other heretics and stuff in it all. But the thing that I was thankful for, even though their discussions kind of reached the level of absurdity, however, the thing that I love is that the deity of Christ mattered to them, right? They were trying to get it right. Now, what do all of those religions and many more have in common? At best, Jesus was supernatural and amazing at the top of his class, right? But what they all have in common is that Jesus was no more than a man. A great man. A man with a high class spirit about him, but just a man. All those systems do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to learn this morning is that is where the real battle was for the Jews. You know what I love about the study that we're about to get into? We're not going to learn about the deity of Christ from groups of people. We're not going to learn about the deity of Christ from the disciples who were trying to figure it out for themselves. We are going to learn about the deity of Christ from Christ. And this stands out to me. This is the real battle for the Jews. They couldn't get over that hurdle. In fact, that is the big issue. The Jews didn't believe in the deity of the Messiah. Beloved, don't miss this point. The battle line of Christianity is right there. It is right here, the deity of Christ. This is the issue that makes the rubber meet the road. This is where the heat is. We could talk about Jesus being a great example and loving and having a great cause and being a fantastic teacher all day long with these people. They're okay with that. Have you noticed that when you talk to unbelievers? They're okay with talking about Jesus that way. Teacher, loving, character, high character man. That's fine. In fact, look at our text here in Matthew 22. And will you notice all throughout these confrontations, which start in verse 15, Will you notice that they keep calling him teacher? They're okay with that. You offend, though, when you say, well, he's more than that. He's deity. That's where the battle is. Let's pick up our study of Matthew 22. We're up to verse 41. In fact, I'd like to read this passage. Let's read this here. Let's put it before ourselves, and then we'll come back to it. Now, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now here we are, and it's still Tuesday, okay? It's Tuesday before the crucifixion. And Jesus is in the temple. You remember, he's been in the temple there, and it's this huge confrontation that's been going on. He's in that temple. He said, what's he doing in the temple? Why go to the temple? Because every Jew knew that that's the place where the statement of God's presence was, God's glory. The statement of it is there. And so he's there. It would make sense that he would be there in the temple. Israel's spiritual leaders had distorted it with their hypocrisy. So Jesus comes in and he cleans it out, literally, the temple, right? And so this is the next day and it's all cleared out. And so now what? We started teaching them. And that, by the way, should tell us something. What do we learn about Jesus, the Lord's priorities? What does God value after the sin is dealt with? Teach them the word. Teach them the word. You say, I've got this person and I think they've become a Christian. What should I do with them? Well, send them to a good movie, right? No. Teach them the word. Give them God's word. Get them into God's word. Read it. Read it. What should I do next? Read it again, right? And get it in you. So he does that. I think that's a pretty good example for us. So right in the middle of teaching them the gospel about the kingdom, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and there's the whole gang, they come and they interrupt him. And do you remember their question? Hey, where is your authority? Show us your badge. What gives you the right to do what you're doing here? Acting like the big shot. You know, that's what they're thinking in their mind. To be here and do what you're doing and say what you're saying. And Jesus confronts them. His answer to them is confronting them and their false religious system, and he does it with three parables. And then they leave for a moment, and you remember what they do? They gather together and they strategize and they hit Jesus with three waves of questions designed to trap him. Why? So that they could kill him. They're trying to veil these questions as though they really have an interest in Jesus. And of course, each one fails, and now we're at the end of this whole temple confrontation. But there's one more question left. But this time, Jesus is the one who does the interrogating, right? Why? He goes on the offense. He doesn't do that a whole lot, but he does here. Why? It's pretty simple. They wanted to know where his authority came from. So guess what he's going to do? He's going to tell them. I'll tell you. He's going to give it. Because it's the key to a few things. It's the key to their judgment. And it's the key to a person's salvation. Mark those two things, will you? His answer is the key to their judgment and a person's salvation. How How can he say those things? He's already said that they would be judged. You remember that? He said it in those three parables. And so they would be drawn to say, well, how can you say those things? How can you talk about us being judged? Who gives you the right to say this? And that's what his question is driving them to. And then secondly, a person's salvation hinges on this. Listen, beloved, the only way Jesus can be the Savior is if he's the God-man. That is the only way. God becoming human is the only way. Undiminished deity, clothing with perfect humanity, right? This is what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. We talk about the God-man. This is what we mean when we say that. Undiminished deity taking on perfect humanity. So here you have this huge crowd in the temple. Most of the religious leaders are there, and it's a great time to tell them the Messiah is more than human. He is God. And let me just challenge you here just before we get into our text. If you look at your life, let me ask you this. Could a person tell that Jesus is more than human? That he was more than human? Could they tell that by looking at your life? Could they be able to make the conclusion that you believe in a Savior who lives because he is the God-man? So let's take this in four segments. Let's look at the first one, and let's call the first one the diagnostic question. Verses 41 to 42. Go back to verse 41 again. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, stop there for a moment. They gathered, you remember in verse 34, they got together, and we connected that to Psalm 2. And here they are gathering again. It's almost like from the first gathering to here, it's like just continuous gathering, right? Okay, let's gather. Okay, let's gather. This really is the Psalm 2 where it says they gathered, right? The nations raged and they gathered against the Holy One. And that's kind of their thing. Third time in the passage. Verse 22, the Herodians left. Verse 34, the Sadducees were silenced. In Mark's gospel, it says, and chapter 12, verse 34, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. So they keep getting shut down. They might be gathering, but they're not talking, right? I mean, there's nothing to say. Jesus keeps leaving them with nothing to say. And I can just imagine by the time you get to this last gathering, you know, what does it look like after you've just been completely shut down time after time after time, you know? You know, just kind of shrugging on the shoulders. I don't know. I'm out. I'm out of ammo. I don't have anything else. There's nothing more else. We've tried. We've done every angle here. It's like they're looking into their bag of weapons. It's empty. Now, this is what I love. And our Lord does this. He brings them to the place where there's emptiness. Have you noticed that he does that with you too in your life? You keep trying to resist him, and then now you're out of it all. And then he says, all right, now I can talk to you. Now I have something to say to you, see? And that's where this is. They might not have anything to say, but Jesus does. He has just one question for them, and it's a confrontation. He's not asking them a question to see where they're at. Understand that. He said, well, why confront them again? I mean, he's done this over and over. I mean, because, I'll tell you why, because this is the very last one. He doesn't do this anymore. You're looking at the last confrontation with these religious leaders as a group. So here he comes. This is a confrontation that accomplishes two things. Now mark this down too. Two things that it accomplishes. First, he points down. You see, what's that mean? He wants them to know that this judgment is real. It's a confrontation that says you will be sent down for not believing in the Christ. In other words, hell is real. And I want you to get the sense of it. You wanted to know my authority. Here it is, and you're going to be judged by it. Later on in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Earlier in John chapter 5, he told them that just as the Father has life, so the Son has life in himself. And then he goes on to say, I think it's verse 24, it speaks of him having that life or given over that authority that he might judge, that he might be the judge. So he points them down. How will you do this? Because I'm more than a man. But then second, Jesus points not only down, but in. He points in. It's as though he gives them one more chance to think about the fact that he is the Savior. You say, are you sure that Jesus had evangelism on his mind? I do believe he did. How so? Well, let's remember that the last time he confronted them, just moments earlier, there was a lawyer, and the lawyer came, and you remember, he came representing the Pharisees. However, this lawyer wasn't exactly like the Pharisees in the sense that where he was ruthless and just, you know, there was a softness there. How do I know that? Because in Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells this very lawyer, you are not far from the kingdom. Hey, look, all the Pharisees, they come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes, right? I mean, most of them were filled with such great hatred, but some of them, there was some softness there. And I love how our Lord was able to, he was able to speak like he did in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, right? And he does so here with this lawyer. So there's a range when it came to the Pharisees, but, and I believe that part of what Jesus is doing here is another chance, another opportunity to reach out, to reach into one who might receive the gospel. So this question actually reaches into a guy like that. All right, let's look at our Lord's question, verse 41. And Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Pharisees gather. Jesus asks this question. Is this question about himself? Will you notice? Well, he is the Christ, right? But is that how he's asking this? His question, make sure you understand this, his question is not, what do you think about me? He doesn't ask that. He already knows what they think about him. It's been quite spread out what they think about him. He wants to know, what do you think about the Christ? You do believe that there is a Messiah, right? Oh, yeah. Well, tell me then, whose son is he? Let's talk about your theology of Messiah. The Greek, by the way, makes it emphatic, the Christ. In other words, the question is this. What do you guys think about the Messiah? The word Christ is Greek for the Messiah. And what Jesus is doing is putting himself outside of this for a moment to be able to talk about, of course, an accountability regarding where they're at in their connection with the Messiah. He says, I know you guys have thoughts about the Messiah. Every Jew has them. Every Jew has them. I mean, you guys know all the messianic passages in the Old Testament as Jews. I mean, you know, you would be able to tell me all about Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11 and so forth. And so what do you guys think about the Messiah? I want your opinion. I want you to give me your kind of your theology about what? Here it is. Whose son is he? Think about what you know about the Messiah. Who is he the son of? Who's his dad? Where did he come from? Oh, I love this. I love it because you just make them think, make them kind of give an answer. And when I first read this, I mean, one of the things that came to my mind is, it was, well, all right, is Jesus asking a biological question here? Is he asking maybe a question, a lineage question? Or is he asking a theological question? Well, we're going to find out. And what we're going to see is that this kind of question to them would on the surface seem like the easiest question that they could possibly have been given, right? I mean, they knew the answer to it really easily. But what I want you to see is that this question is actually a diagnostic question. This one takes them down. This one is going to expose. How so? Jesus is going to use it to show them that the reason that they're not saved and the reason that they want to kill him is because they don't understand the answer to this simple question. They think they do. They think they have an idea of the Messiah, and he doesn't fit it, and so they need to get rid of this. And there might have even been some of them. Now listen to this. There might have even been some of them that were convinced, I think he really is the Messiah. But we can't have that kind of Messiah. That's not going to work with us. We got to find a way to get rid of this. Maybe the Lord will see that we didn't want what he wanted us to want, and then will give us what? What we want. Oh, before you get critical, have you ever known that an answer is true and right and wanted to get rid of that true and right answer because you wanted your answer and were hoping that maybe God would see it, what, your way? Sure. Well, that's where they're at. Why? Because they think he's just human. And as I said, that's where most people are with Jesus. As one man told me, Christianity seems like fantasy to him. And it seems like fantasy to him because he can't see Jesus any other way than human. So let's move to the next segment here. Point number two, and let's call this one the deficient answer. The deficient answer. Now, will you notice that I didn't call this the wrong answer? You say, yes, because it doesn't start with the letter D. No, it's actually deficient because that's a better word, and it's actually the right word. All right, let's notice their answer. Verse 42, they said to him, the son of David. Again, is that a wrong answer? He's the son of David. Well, I mean, David lived 1,000 years ago. From this time that they're at right here, I mean, how could you say the Messiah is David's son? Is that true? Answer, yes. This is what all Jews believed. And the reason why all Jews believe this is because the Old Testament actually taught this very thing. In 2 Samuel 7, for example, it says this to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So let's think about what it says. It says, when David lies down, in other words, when he dies, okay? He tells David that the Lord is going to raise up someone related to you and establish his kingdom. You will have a relative on the throne. Now, if we think about this logically, I mean, didn't David have many sons? Yeah, he had a lot of them. So, I mean, it's a lot to choose from. You say, well, wasn't Solomon the, the king? Wasn't he his son? Yes. So then, let's logically think this through. Isn't this verse then talking about Solomon? And the answer is no. You say, how do you know that? Because verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever, all right? Then Solomon doesn't work with that. Verse 16, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. How? The Lord says, I'm going to put your son on it. Solomon died, so it can't be him. Can't be him. So who are we talking about here then? Well, the Jewish people all believed there was a son of David coming who would be the king and who would rule with an eternal kingdom. And the way, and so when you talked about, when you said talking about a descendant, oftentimes you would say he was the son. So son of, you know, and so you didn't mean sometimes literally the son, but you meant relative or connected to. And so there would be a son of David coming who would be king and who would rule with an eternal kingdom. Now the whole Old Testament is filled with the fact that David, through his son, was going to rule the Lord's kingdom on this earth there in Israel. And they were expecting the son of David that way. Listen to some of these passages here. Psalm 89, for example. You could kind of read the whole thing, but I'm just going to give you one verse, okay? Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. I love talking about how it's spoken of this way, because you could say, I will establish your son, which he's done. You could say, I will establish your descendant, and it sometimes says that. Or here you could say, your seed. And that tells us this is going to be a real human who will come and be established forever. By the way, the fact that this should kind of be factored in and kind of go into this deal here. If he's going to be a human and he's going to be established forever, something is going to have to be done with the processes which cause a person to die, okay? Something has to be done about that, because how things normally work and the word forever, that doesn't work together, right? So it kind of presupposes a kind of glorification, a kind of either a resurrection or a kind of glorification. And maybe they might have been thinking about, you know, the son of David like Elijah or Enoch. Either way. But this would have been Jewish theology. This is we're talking about a singular seed. Who is that seed? The Messiah. And that's what they believed. And by the way, in Psalm 89, he goes on to repeat that in verse 20, in verse 24, in verses 34 to 35, and so forth. And what's the point? That a son of David was going to come and was going to reign. You can see it in Amos 9:11. You can see it in Micah 5:2, which is one that we're really familiar with, usually at Christmas. But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. The word Bethlehem is kind of that word stands for city of David. And so what he says there is from David will come a ruler. Or how about Ezekiel 37, very important text to the Jews, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances. It's talking about a time to come in the future, a future reign for Israel, verse 25. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, is he talking about the literal David? No. And in fact, the Jews believed that there would be a ruler who would come in the spirit of David, a man after God's own heart, that way. So the son of David. No wonder when Matthew was putting this gospel together to tell the story of how Jesus is the Messiah that would come to be our Savior. What does he start off with? Genealogy. You see why that's so important? And What's the genealogy do? It shows him, it shows us that Jesus is connected to who? David. It shows us that he's in David's line, that there's royal blood, that he's the son of David. But there's only one son of David that counts, right? Maybe that's why they hated people saying that Jesus was the son of David, right? That's actually been a sub-theme all throughout Matthew. Remember in chapter Matthew 9, 27? Two blind men are shouting, "Have mercy on us," what? "Son of David." What are they calling Jesus when they say that? Messiah. Chapter 12, verse 22, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, a blind mute, and here's what the people say, "This man cannot be the son of David." Can he? Is he the Messiah? Remember chapter 20? Yeah, two more blind guys, and they were healed, and they cried out. Well, before they were healed, they cried out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." As Jesus was leaving Jericho, they're saying this, and what they're saying is, "You're the Messiah, so have mercy on us. We believe that as the Messiah, you're into mercy." Or how about just a few days earlier on Sunday when Jesus was riding on a donkey and he comes in, and do you remember what the crowd said? "Hosanna," what? "To the Son of David." What are they saying? "This one is the Messiah." Or when Jesus cleansed the temple just the next day and the young boys were out there, they were saying the same thing. "Hosanna to the Son of David." And do you remember what they said? The Pharisees, "Hey, we've got to stop this. Make these boys quiet." What's the point of it all? This, to the Jews, the Messiah was the son of David. You know, beloved, have you ever thought about this? This one thing that the Messiah was going to be, the son of David, tells you something about Jesus. I mean, if they wanted to prove Jesus was not the Christ, think about all that they would have to do. Just show, go back and look at his genealogy. Just show them that he is not the son of David. That would actually be really simple to do. And in fact, I am positive that they tried. And you know the reason why they never did accuse him of not being the son of David? Because he was the son of David. Because it was so clear that he was in David's lineage. Believe me, if they could have done that, they would have. That's the first mark of the Messiah to come, son of David. So I love the fact that Jesus is asking them here, okay, let's talk about who the Messiah is. Whose son is he? Well, David's. And of course, inferred, oh, like me? Again, was their answer wrong? No, but listen. It was deficient. It was insufficient. It lacked a crucial element. It was a half-truth. What was Jesus getting at then with this question? He knew what they would say. He knew that the real issue keeping them from the kingdom was this belief that the Messiah was only a man, that he was just a human. And the problem this whole time was that they had too small a view of the Messiah. You were looking for someone just like you. Also, be careful, beloved. In our pursuit of the Lord, we so much want to think of him more in terms of being like us. And he didn't come for us to come to a conclusion that, wow, I had no idea that we had so much in common. The point of his coming was to be shocking. Really? Yes. The shock is this. Well, he looks like me, but we're nothing alike. We are nothing alike. He is infinitely holy, and even my love is not like his love, right? problem is that we have the same problem. Of course, we have to get past that. You want to grow in sanctification? Get past the fact that you're looking at that Jesus is a human who can identify with your weakness. That's great. But what does he want us to do? Come to him who can do something about that weakness, right? They had too small a view of the Messiah. You were looking for someone just like you. You were looking for David the warrior, David the military hero, David the strong man. Today the issue is that people want a Savior, but they want a human one. They're okay with a Messiah that's human and like us. And you need the answer that our Lord gives. It's your only hope for salvation. And so therefore, point number three, let's look at this and call it the divine fact. The divine fact. You could call this point the divine reality. Jesus says, let me put the fact about the Messiah we get from Scripture right before your face. I mean, you could call this point the deep reality if you wanted to. So verse 43, look at it. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and let's stop there for a moment. Let's focus just on verse 43 for now. What's Jesus say David is calling him? Lord. Lord, the word Lord is kurios. In the Greek, it's an interesting word. It means master in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, or whenever you see the Greek version of the Old Testament. The word kurios stands in the same place as the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. In the Old Testament, Adonai means almighty, master. In the Old Testament, it was a title of deity. In fact, if you're saying, well, where do I see that word? It's very simple. I love how the translators have helped us out this way. Anytime you ever run across the word Lord and it's all capped, that's Adonai. Okay? Adonai. So the all caps version, Adonai. Okay? Now let me give you an example of this. In Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And so there we see the term Lord, Adonai, as a term of deity. What's Jesus saying? He's telling them, if the Messiah is, as you say, David's son, and that's all he is, then why, or how even, does David call him Adonai? That is misplaced, right? That is an embellishment. That's an exaggeration to the highest degree, unless it's true. So, how does that happen? And just in case they might say, well, maybe David was mistaken when he said it. Maybe he was just exaggerating. Jesus says, David, notice, in the Spirit says this. What's that mean? It means David controlled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit directed David to say this, to call the Messiah Lord. The Holy Spirit, so where did he do this? In Psalm 110, right? The Holy Spirit directed David to write Psalm 110 and give us this information and to start the whole psalm out by calling the Messiah the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1. That's what Jesus quotes in verse 44. In fact, it is a precise quote, will you notice? Not a paraphrase. Look at it, verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Now the Jews all believe that David wrote that psalm. Jesus affirms that David wrote it. David says, the Lord said, The Lord said, who's speaking here? The Lord is speaking. Notice in most of your Bible versions that the first Lord is capitalized and the second one is in all caps. The first Lord is Yahweh. The second Lord, notice the all-capped one, is Adonai. David says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. One Lord is speaking to another Lord. You have two Lords here. Two Lords that all throughout Scripture, those terms were terms of deity, always describing God, always a title of for who God is. Yahweh said to my Adonai, one Lord speaking to another. And that Lord that is being spoken to is David's Lord. An average Jew believes Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. Yahweh tells David's Lord to sit at his right hand. Incredible stuff here. Sit at my right hand. The right hand was the hand of the place of authority. Let's see if we can put all this together, because that verse says some very profound things about the coming Messiah. What Jesus tells them, though, through Psalm 110, verse 1, is that the Messiah is deity. This is proof of the deity of Christ, of the Christ. How so? Well, the first thing to note is when David calls Messiah Lord, first he's saying that this psalm is about the Messiah. David first introduces his subject, Messiah. And that Messiah is Lord. The whole psalm is about that. So this one verse is about that. In fact, actually, Psalm 110 itself has the most quotes through the entire New Testament. All of the writers find their way back to Psalm 110. This is such an important messianic psalm. The whole psalm is about that one thing, that Messiah is the Lord. Now this is tough, because Jesus says, whose son is the Messiah if David is calling him Lord right here? If he's calling him Adonai, how does that work? You're not about to tell me that Adonai is David's son, are you? The second thing to think through is the fact that Jesus is telling us that David said this. David is the author of this. Guys, you have a definitive view of the Messiah, that he's the son of David. Here is David himself. This is not somebody saying this about David. This is David himself telling us about the Messiah. So this should be powerful. It should be the premier truth for you to believe, right? And then a third thing here, the most important thing. If this Lord of David's is the Adonai of the Old Testament, then David is saying his Messiah, his deity, is God. You know, what's really amazing to me is that so many scholars out there doubt that Psalm 110 is actually a messianic psalm. But here Jesus says it is, and as I told you, you can search throughout the Bible and see every main author of Scripture in the New Testament views Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. But here is Jesus saying that it is. And you have to say Jesus is a liar to go that direction, or that he was misled or something like that. So what is it that that Yahweh is telling David's Lord? What's he telling him? Sit at his right hand until he puts his enemies under his feet. This is just an amazing truth here. Let's see if we can understand this here. Now, the picture is this. You have to understand what sitting at the feet was all about. And so what would happen is you'd have battles, of course, and after the battles were over, you'd bring in all the prisoners of war, and these people would come, and they would come before the king. And what the king would do in a display of victory, in a display of their defeat, of a vanquishing of the foes, he would come, and he would literally stand, put his foot on their necks. Okay? And they do this as a demonstrative act of victory. Yahweh has designed a position for the Messiah Lord to have right next to him, and it is the most important position of all, and it is a position that would be a position of statement of victory against all his enemies. It's a position of power and authority, of the highest authority. All his enemies will be the Messiah's enemies, and Yahweh will declare before all enemies that Messiah Lord is King. Here are your vanquished foes, Messiah. They've been defeated and set before you to make your statement over them. That's the picture. This is just incredible. It's an incredible display. And the picture is a place not only of power, not only of authority, but listen, and most importantly, it is a place of equality. I mean, this is unreal. This couldn't be any stronger in terms of its statement of the deity of the Christ. Equality with Yahweh. All the haters, all the doubters, all the rejectors, all the mockers, all those who refused to bow down, all those who rebelled, all those who would not believe you, all those who refused to give you allegiance, all those who would not love you to follow you, they'll be brought before the Messiah Lord. And of course, that's the picture of Psalm 2, isn't it? What's Jesus' point here? Very powerful, and I want to show you two parts to it. First, and most important, that the Son of David, as a title, isn't enough. It's not enough. The Mormons would have us believe that's enough. The Jehovah's Witness would have us believe that's enough. The Christian Science people would have us believe that's enough. The humanists would have us believe that's enough. The Jews would have us believe that's enough. For you to just see him as human, as the line of David, as some sort of human king that would defeat enemies is not enough. He's not just the Son of David. He's the Son of God, and that's the point I believe Jesus is making here. But there's another point that has to be seen here. And you can even add a third one. A second point has to be this, that all the enemies of Messiah are going to be defeated, not only here on this earth, but will you notice before where? All of heaven. All of heaven. Who are the enemies of Jesus? You ready for this? In this context, the ones that had been gathering this whole time, right? Hey, I'm pretty sure they didn't miss this point. In all his enemies, as he's staring at them, are you still going to be an enemy to the Christ? Because all of them will be placed before the throne where they will be defeated and humiliated. You can add a third thing about authority. And we've kind of mentioned this already, but they interrupted Jesus in the temple to ask him, where do you get the authority to say and do the things that you say and do? This psalm is, and this verse is an answer to that, isn't it? It was given to me by Yahweh. That's what Jesus would say, or is saying by saying this. I have authority by the one whom you claim is your God. Look at verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, Jesus says, how is he a son? If this Christ is the Adonai of the Old Testament, how is he the son of David? And the answer, the really obvious answer would be, well, he's not. He's not. Not in that context. Right. This is very simple and very pointed. I mean, Jesus says, you can't recognize the Messiah because you can't interpret Psalm 110, verse 1, right. That's why you can't recognize him. For you, the Messiah can only be the son of David. But here you have a verse telling you the Messiah is David's Lord, his master, his Adonai, who had no beginning and no end, God with skin. He's David's son. That's for sure. But he's more than that. He's David's Lord. And you cannot reconcile that, Pharisees. And again, I bring this to us. That's the issue, beloved, with so many about Jesus, isn't it? Now, at this point, it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. I mean, he's been saying it indirectly. He's talking about the Messiah objectively, but it's clear that he's actually talking about who? Himself. Did they know that he was the son of David? Sure. Couldn't refute that. They definitely checked his genealogy. Did they see him as the Lord of Psalm 110, the Son of God? Obviously not. You know, Matthew has piled up evidence all over the place to show enough to make it really clear, hasn't he? Power to be the Son of God? Does he have that? Well, look at his miracles, his healings, the fact that he raised the dead. How about his preaching? How about, you say, well, is his preaching powerful? Is his preaching demonstrate that he's the Son of God, that he's the Adonai? Well, look at his wisdom. Look at how he handled the Bible, his handling of Scripture. How about the parables that they just couldn't answer? How about the fact, Matthew 7, that all were amazed at his authority? How about revealing truth about God in Matthew 19? And truth about heaven that no human being could possibly know? How about his personality? Does his personality demonstrate that he is more than human? Well, you can see that in the way he showed mercy and his kindness and his compassion and love and care that he demonstrated like no one else. And all of that proved one thing, that the God-man of Psalm 110 is here. Beloved, don't miss the fact that the core of the gospel is to show us that Jesus is the God-man. Listen, it's the only way that he could go to the cross and truly deal with our sins. It is the only way. The next time you get involved with talking with a person about whether Jesus is God or not, do understand, it's not. It should never be some kind of theological debate. It is the heart of the gospel to help a person understand you cannot have your sins forgiven any other way. It's a very interesting statement in Revelation 22:16 about Jesus. Listen, this is Jesus saying this. He says this, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Whoa, what are you saying there? That's another way of saying, I am the one who brought David into the world, and I came from him too. How does that work? How does that work? Incarnation. Psalm 110, Son of David as descendant, Son of God as root. See? And you can see Jesus as the Son of David all throughout his life. I mean, he came as a man. Luke 2 tells us about how he grew up. Hebrews 5, same thing. John 4, he was tired and hungry. And John 11, he wept. And Matthew 4, he was hungry. And John 19, it said he had thirst. And he was a man like we are. Hebrews chapters 2 and 4 tell us it's important that he be a man like, be made like his brethren so that he can identify with us and with our sins, in the sense that our weaknesses, our temptations, that is, the identifying. He was a real man, but also he was the Lord, the Son of God, and you can see this, his lordship, and you can see that he is God all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. For example, in chapter 9, he forgave sin to make the point that that's just who he is. In chapter 14, he created food. In chapter 14, he walked on water. And we see pictures of his sovereignty, his control, his ability to know a man's thoughts without a man saying a thing, right? We see Jesus receiving worship by the woman in chapter 15, by the disciples in chapter 14, by the whole city in chapter 21. The whole Bible tells us this one thing, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of David and the Son of God. Romans 1:1, for example, listen to this. Paul, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You go to Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, that's the humility, humbled himself to death on a cross. All of that is human. And then the next verse says, God highly exalted him so that all would confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. It's all over the place. Son of David, Son of God. Why is Jesus telling them this? It's where his authority comes from. But also, he's David's son, he's David's Lord, and he must become theirs if they would be saved. What are they missing? Good math. See, what do you mean? Just simply putting two and two together, right? Fill in the picture. Connect the dots. Messiah is here. It's very, very interesting. In Mark 12:35, it tells us that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David. Excuse me, that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David. In other words, that this is something that the Pharisees were trained in. The Messiah is the Son of David. And Jesus came to say, in all your training, you missed it. You're still in the darkness as people unwilling to open your hearts. So, point number four, let's call this last point here as we bring this to a close, the disturbing response. The disturbing response. What makes the response to Jesus, to what Jesus says, so disturbing? Look at it in verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's very interesting when you look at Mark chapter 12, verse 35, I think it is, or 37. It says, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Right after this. They enjoyed this. They enjoyed hearing wisdom. They enjoyed getting answers from the Bible. And I believe, that I think many people enjoy that today too. But what's disturbing is this, that the Pharisees didn't have an answer. They refused to bow the knee. They refused to receive what Jesus was teaching. 2 days later, the large crowd that enjoyed hearing what Jesus had to say would then turn to join the Pharisees and Sadducees in shouting, "Crucify him." Why? Because that's what people do. They follow their what? Their leaders. You say, must you receive Jesus this way? Is it enough to enjoy getting explanation about Scripture? Jesus is the Son of David. He came to live out the righteousness you and I fail at every day. We're condemned by that failed righteousness. But Jesus is more than Son of David. Jesus is David's Lord. He came to perfectly pay for sin because only a perfect sacrifice could do it. Why? Why did he have to be Adonai? Because as Lord, he could raise himself up after being punished for the sin, right? Proving power over what? Sin. He's the God-man, come to be our Savior, to take our sin away. That's what he's giving them. That's what he's telling them here. Let's pray. Lord, we see this and we are challenged by the incredible wisdom of our Lord Jesus. And what a statement to us. I pray that we would, in our hearts, Lord, see you this very way, as Son of David, as the Lord of David. We're grateful, Father, that you identify with us and our weaknesses. We're grateful, Lord, that you came in perfection. You came to that way that our sins might be able to be atoned for. Lord, I pray that you would use all of this, Father, to create a worship in our hearts for you. And if there are any here that don't know you, I pray that you would grant them faith. Open their eyes to see and cause them to turn to you, Lord, to cry out for a repentance that they don't have so that they might turn away and turn to you, turning away from their sins and turning to you, Lord. Thank you for providing so much for us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.